Well, brethren, you may be seated. For the past eight messages amidst our consecutive exposition of the letter to the Hebrews, we have been considering in chapter 12, as we're working consecutively through this epistle, we've been in verses 18 through 24, a passage that maybe some would say strangely sets forth two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, as well as descriptions of each. And if nothing else can be understood between the descriptions or of the descriptions of these two mountains, we can at least understand there is a stark contrast between them. Now, one of my helpers through the series in Hebrews has been a writer, an interpreter by the name of George Guthrie. Now, I either learned something new this week about the man, or perhaps it just freshly came into my awareness. We are fellow graduates of Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, though after the master's program, Dr. Guthrie, he went up and joined the big boys in the PhD program, and eventually graduated, was a professor at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, and is presently at Regent's College in Vancouver, British Columbia. One of the distinctives of his fine commentary on Hebrews is his endeavor to apply it to 21st century people. Now, accordingly, Dr. Guthrie writes, and I quote, "Are those mountains far away?" And acknowledges, "Most moderns live in a live-for-today culture." And, quoting again, "may chafe, may become irritated with those who draw attention to the distant past." Well, think of Mount Sinai, approximately 1445 BC. That qualifies for the distant past. Or the distant future, Mount Zion. And they may chafe, reasoning, "I have enough to worry about today." Financial problems, health, one's job, one's family, the keeping of one's household, and on the list could go, of matters to deal with today. Well, let me add parenthetically, the Bible has plenty to say about today, about our roles and duties, our family, husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, our gainful labor, our conduct, our speech, our relationships. And if any needs proof of that, we could single out one entire book of the Bible. What might that be? The book of Proverbs. That has a lot to say about life today. Guthrie goes on to write that the rush and crush of schedules. May four spiritual considerations to the back burner. And, quoting again, the reality and relevance of these two mountains of Hebrews 12 may be difficult to grasp. For the original recipients, their relevance was not difficult to grasp. For those with a working knowledge of the Old Testament, the relevance of these two mountains was not or is not difficult to grasp. Dr. Guthrie, finally asserting the relevance of the two, writes, "The two mountains must be understood as theological constructs, two ways of viewing relationship with God." And if you boil it down, I would say he's exactly right. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are depicting two fundamental ways of relating to God. Mount Sinai, the place and the event of God revealing his law to the sons of Israel, the scene being conveyed by the descriptions we have worked through, man's guilt, man's corruption, his deplorable condition before the one holy lawgiver and judge, a scene conveying distance between fallen man and a holy and righteous God, separation, judgment upon fallen men who can never gain acceptance with God on the basis of their own doings, their own performance, notwithstanding man's stubborn pride that keeps him in a state of delusion and ignorance and blindness. Mount Sinai tells us man is hopeless. Man is helpless before a holy and righteous God, notwithstanding man's native, imagined self-sufficiency. And if we further go down the trail of Mount Sinai's message, we also learn this, that God's law was meant to be a tutor, to lead helpless sinners like me and like you to Christ, to be justified in the sight of a holy God on the grounds of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is everything I am not. And then there is Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. It speaks very differently about the nature of our relation to God. It speaks of acceptance, not distance like Sinai. It speaks of welcome. It speaks of access. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of peace and pardon and forgiveness on the ground of the law-keeping and blood-shedding of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. It speaks of grace and faith and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. These two mounts speak of two ways of relating to God: by law, by grace. By law, by the gospel. Now, in connection with the text that we take up this morning, That concludes Hebrews 12. Again, Dr. Guthrie writes, "It might seem strange that such a harsh warning follows so closely on the heels of the vision of grace," referring to verses 22 to 24 immediately preceding. Dr. Guthrie writes, "Would it not have been better to end the section on a positive note and leave it at that?" Well, the answer is emphatically, no, it would not. And why? Because we understand that there were those among the original recipients of the Hebrew letter who, in Guthrie's words, whose status had been called into question by their flirtation with apostasy. Those considering abandoning the faith. Some among those expatriate Jews who had come to Christ, plausibly now in the environs of Rome, with Nero's persecution looming or having begun to break upon them, those expatriate Jewish believers, to escape the furor of Nero, were being enticed to give up the faith and to return to a legitimate religion in the eyes of Rome, which was Judaism. There were those, whatever the circumstances, flirting with apostasy. And what we're being told, what they are being told in verses 25 through 29 is this: live your life in the light of eternity. Not for the present moment. Not for present safety. Not for present satisfaction. Live your life in the light of eternity, in the light of the new covenant blessings represented by Mount Zion. Now, with the contrast between Sinai and Zion behind us, and behind us, if you remember where we began some weeks ago, as a kind of prelude leading to the main event, the main thing, we come this morning to the main thing in the context. And the main thing begins at verse 25, and it's epitomized in the very opening phrase. Follow now as I read, beginning verses 25 through 29, and briefly pausing along the way to note some of the important features of this passage. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If you want to know the primary point of everything that began back in verse 18 and continues through verse 29, well, there it is in an economy of words. That's the main thing. And observation one is that we have now entered the fifth and final warning section proper of the Hebrew letter. Remembering the structure of the letter, this letter is punctuated five times, beginning back in chapter 2, with warnings about turning your back upon Christ and his gospel. Continuing on in verse 25, in observation 2, we come to a lesser to greater argument. And in two of the previous warning passages, we've had the same kind of lesser to greater argument. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. Well, that's our third observation. It refers to the literal quaking of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law referred to in Exodus 19. But now he is promised, saying, and here's observation 4, another Old Testament quotation, this time from the minor prophet Haggai, chapter 2, at verse 6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Well, that ought to get our attention. Coming to verse 27, and our fifth observation, verse 27 is the writer's interpretation of Haggai's prophecy. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. To parenthetically inject, the things that men and women natively live for. Fleeting, perishing things. Their endeavor to gain the whole world, in Jesus' words, and forfeit their soul. Coming to verse 28. Going back to verse 27, yet once more denotes, this expression denotes, the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The essence of the author's interpretation of the Haggai prophecy takes us to the consummation of history. Verse 28. Observation 6, we have now a plea or an exhortation based on what has been said. And the plea, simplified, is live in the light of eternity. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom Daniel saw in chapter 7 of his prophecy. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And the seventh observation, concerning for our God is a consuming fire, the observation is this: yes, he's a God of grace, but he's not to be trifled with. He is a God of justice and holy wrath. A God of holiness, justice, and principled wrath. And those who turn their backs on his grace, upon his Son, will have the reckoning of reckonings. To summarize verses 28 and 29 again, and in the larger context of the Hebrew letter, persevering faith in Christ is demonstrated by a life oriented to, lived for his kingdom, and lived in the hope, a of his second coming and the consummation of all things. It is a life lived with a mind set, Colossians 3, upon things above. It is a life lived in the words of the Lord himself, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Live in the light, not of what is perishing, but in the light of what is enduring and eternal. Now, brethren, with those introductory remarks, let's return to verse 25 and begin the exposition. Verse 25, which again is announcing the primary point of the passage, begins with an imperative, see to it. The idea of the underlying imperative verb is the idea of being alert, being aware, being attentive. The present tense imperative communicates to us continual awareness. Awareness that does not take a vacation. It's a way of thinking and living amidst an enticing, deceitful world that would have us live for its fleeting riches, its fleeting pleasures, its fleeting vanities. And I pause to note, brethren, this is a reason we ought to maintain at all cost our daily, private communion with God in his word, that we might continue day by day, one day at a time, to see to it, to be aware and alert and attentive. And the imperative translated at the beginning of verse 25, see to it, again is second person plural. You all see to it. No exemptions. Nobody has reached a state of maturity in Christ where they can let down their guard, where they can afford gullibility, where they can afford dullness and sleepiness. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, noting the text, the idea of refuse in this negative construction, do not refuse. The idea of refuse is the idea of excuse making. And I find an excuse that I believe gives me license to refuse something. Indeed, one lesser known English rendering translates this, who excuse themselves from him who on earth was warning. In Luke chapter 14 at verse 18, the account of Jesus describing the dinner invitation in the context to the Jews, we read in Luke 14, 18, and here's our term here, just in another verbal form, they all alike began to make excuses. They found excuses, and you read in Luke 14 later of the excuses they were coming up with, that in their mind justified refusing the dinner invitation. Well, that's something of the sense here, going back to verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that you do not decline receiving what is said, that you do not reject or shun that you do not need to listen because of some excuse. What is it? You fill in the blank. We've all can come up with a lot, but none of them hold water. Now, looking at verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Here's the question, who's speaking? Who is speaking and is not to be refused? Well, to answer that question, we should note a few things. We should note that there is a link back to verse 24. The sprinkled blood which speaks here. We have another participle. Verse 24 was likewise one, translated speaking. They both are the same, other than a slight different grammatical form, same term, same present participle. What does that lead us to? It leads us to conclude that the one speaking relates to, or this speaking involves, the Lord Jesus. And I would offer that that is confirmed by the prologue of this epistle, going back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. How? In his Son. Who's speaking? I would offer this is the answer. God is speaking. And he is speaking in the person and through the work of his Son. The voice of God is sounded through the saving person and work of Christ, the only effectual high priest. And taking the Hebrew letter as an inscripturated voice, he is speaking through his word. That's how we're hearing it. That's how the speaking is coming to us. It's not coming to an audible ear in the sense of a sound from heaven. It is coming through the word of Christ. And that should have an impact on how we attend the ministry of the Word of God. And if you find yourself in a church where you have justifiable confidence that what is being sounded is not a trustworthy speaking of God through the Scriptures, you should find another church. If you do not have that confidence here, you should leave it. Your soul is at stake, and find a place where you have that confidence. And further, if indeed you are confident that you are in a place here or elsewhere where the ministry of God's word is not a perfect, because it's coming through a fallible man, but a trustworthy, reliable sounding of God through his word, if you are in such a place, again, that should impact your attitudes in attending upon that word and responding as an effectual doer, not a forgetful hearer, as James writes. Well, who is speaking? God the Father is speaking in the person and in the work of God the Son. And the warning is, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, what does this refusal look like? Well, again, there is a link linguistically to what has preceded that gives a clue. Do not refuse him. Going back to verse 19 of this chapter, you read in the final phrase that those who heard, that is at Sinai, those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. Where you read in the NAS begged, the underlying word is the same one we're working from, refuse, in verse 25. At Sinai, but admittedly for a different reason, they didn't want to hear anymore. It was overwhelming. Here, in a sense, no, we don't want to hear anymore. We're refusing it. As Philip Hughes writes, the Hebrew Christians whom he is addressing were in danger, like their forefathers under Moses, of stopping their ears against the voice of God himself. While it is true that in the Old Testament accounts, he's referring, well, it's Exodus 20, verse 19, and Deuteronomy 5, 25 to 27. The motivation is fear rather than rebelliousness. The writer of Hebrews doubtless has in mind the unhappy history of Israel in the wilderness, which was repeatedly marred by ingratitude and disobedience. Remember what the people said at the ratification of the giving of the law, the old covenant. In Exodus 24:8, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. But what was their history? Anything but. You go to the end of Hebrews chapter 3, in the wilderness, unbelief and disobedience. And now the lesser to the greater argument, again for the third time in this letter. Verse 25b, for if, conditional statement can be just as well translated since, it assumes the reality that is to be expressed. For if or since those did not escape when they refused him, when they refused him who warned them on earth, who warned them on earth? Well, we might reasonably think that Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, warned them at Sinai. Correspondingly, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is the one who warns from heaven. Such would seem to fit these contrasts between Sinai and Zion. But if just for a moment we look ahead to verse 26, whoever was the one who warned them on earth, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and then comes Haggai's prophecy, he's going to shake heaven also. That rules out Moses. Moses was a mighty man, but he did not shake the earth, nor will he shake heaven. Rather, there is only one speaker, one who warned and now warns. The difference is in the circumstance, on earth, from heaven. For since those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, you think they escaped? Just think of their history. I'll summarize it. Think of the aftermath of Sinai. 40 years in the wilderness until the generation delivered out of Egypt died off. Think about the period of the judges, when every man's doing right in his own eyes. Twice in the period of the judges, those 3.5 centuries are summed up with that kind of law unto themselves description. Think of the period of the kings, beginning with Saul, then going into the divided kingdom, the north's conquest by Assyria, the south's conquest by Babylon. Bring to your mind the entire history of the Old Covenant people, again beginning in about 1445 B.C., extending to 586, and Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Jerusalem. No, they didn't escape. They didn't escape anything. They refused him who warned on earth, and emphatically and demonstratively and historically, they did not escape. And now, to move forward, much less shall we escape. Let's bring this from Old Covenant history into the epoch in which we live. That included the original recipients of this letter. Much less shall we escape from him who warns from heaven? Now that question is synonymous with what we considered back in chapter 2 at verse 2. How shall we escape if we neglect? I think we could say that's a near synonym to refusing. If we neglect so great a salvation. If we remain indifferent, complacent, if we ignore and disregard it in our own smugness, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 25 again, much less shall we escape from him who warns from heaven. Now again, the one who warns from heaven is God. God speaking through his Son and his Word. God speaking and graciously offering to believing sinners to remember their sins no more. To write his laws not on tablets of stone, but on the heart. Offering on the basis of the effectual sacrifice of Christ. Offering pardoning mercy. The cleansing of sin's defilement. Holding forth deliverance from my guilt and my corruption. Offering in Christ access, acceptance, peace, the promise of an eternal inheritance. All of the realities of verses 22 to 24, those are offered to Christ. They are spoken to those who will come to Christ. And for those who neglect, and refuse, much less shall they escape from him who is warning from heaven, who is warning of the consequences of stiff-arming God's only gracious remedy for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the language near the end of verse 25. Much less shall we escape who turn away from him. As one lesser known English rendering translates, who turn a deaf ear to him. The idea of turning away is really the idea, simply put, of desertion. Now again, thinking about the context of the Hebrew letter, he's writing to Jewish expatriates who have professed coming to Christ. But under the pressure of persecution and the enticement of going along to get along, the enticement to play it safe, they were tempted to throw off Christ and return to the shadows of Old Covenant Judaism. That is to say, they had professed allegiance to Christ. They had professed to have received the Lord Jesus, to be his follower, but eventually turned away. They violated their oath of allegiance. They became traitors to the cause they had professed allegiance to. To turn traitor to the Christ once professed is what we call apostasy. And the Hebrew letter has made it beyond dispute that this calls down a ruin beyond all comparison. Just read chapter 10, verses 29 to 31 for the warrant of that statement. And again, with regard to the end of verse 25, surely, absolutely, there shall be no escaping the frightful consequences of deserting one's profession of faith, or in the language of the previous warning passage, trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now, to express the folly, the short-sighted folly of turning away in the interest of temporal advantages. For the original readers, the temporal advantage, for some number, was probably saving their mortal lives. Not being tarred and lit and used as a literal torch in Nero's Rome. To express the folly of giving a deaf ear to him to whom you once professed loyalty and faith. We come now to verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then. That is at Sinai. For the biblical warrant for that statement, in the interest of time, I'll simply name the references. Exodus 19:18. Coming up about 250 years later, the Song of Deborah includes this shaking. Coming into David's reign, Psalm 68, Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God. It seems that what happened at Sinai, the shaking of the earth, had become fixed in the historical consciousness of the Old Covenant people. Verse 26b, but now, he's bringing them up to the first century AD, he's bringing them up to the epoch in which you and I live, the epoch introduced by the first advent of Christ, but now, he has promised, saying, and now the quote from Haggai. You know, we ought to be impressed with how well this writer knew his Old Testament. When you hear these, I'll call them uninformed remarks about the irrelevance of the Old Testament, I think it's almost sufficient to say, or read the book of Hebrews. If you think the Old Testament is simply a dusty record, good for Bible stories, read the book of Hebrews and see if that's the mind of this master preacher writer. Again, verse 26b, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more. The sense is, there's going to be a final shaking. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That is, the entire created order. All that is made. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That statement is expansive. It comprehends all that God made and all that can be shaken. In Haggai's prophecy, he adds these words that are left out by our writer, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. Well, this is not the first time in the Hebrew letter that something of this order has been set before the readers. If you go back to chapter 2 at verse 10, we read this. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. His creative work. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle, thou will roll them up as a garment. They will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Again, verse 26. And the writer's interpretation. And this expression, verse 27. And this expression, yet once more, well, two things. It infers an antecedent, the shaking of Sinai, and once more is speaking of finality, one last shaking. This expression, yes, yet once more, denotes, which is a verb that means to make something clear, to make it evident, to bring it to light, to show. And again, in some lesser known English translations, it is translated maketh clear, show clearly. The NAS translates denotes. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Now, this is language that has appeared in Hebrews before. I mean, there is a cohesiveness to this book. And it really is a masterpiece. The removing. If you go back to Hebrews 11 at verse 5, we read of Enoch. Enoch was not found because God took or removed him up. Well, that is not precisely our underlying word from verse 27. I would say it's a synonym. But our same word as a noun is found later in the same verse, before his being taken up, that can be translated before his removal. Enoch, by the power of God, was removed. But there's another usage that may well be more to the point of what the writer means by the removing of those things. And it's back in Hebrews 7 at verse 12. In the context of setting forth the Lord Jesus as the superior high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Christ is a high priest on the grounds of his indestructible life. We read in Hebrews 7:12, for when the priesthood is changed, and it would have to be for Christ to be our high priest, he was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. And he was of the order of Melchizedek. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place, and here's our word, though it's translated again as change, there takes place a change of law also. Yes, a removal of law, but in the way of replacing that law with something better. In the way of removing a shadowy old covenant law concerning the priesthood. And replacing it with a better law, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ is installed as a priest forever. In other words, going back to verse 27, the removing of those things which can be shaken perhaps should not be understood as the utter abolition of the heavens and the earth, but rather a transformation, a replacing of them with something better. If you have the Amplified Bible, that seems to be where their translation is going. To quote a portion concerning the Haggai prophecy indicates, as I pick up their translation, the removal and final transformation of all those things which can be shaken. Yes, there's removal, but not some kind of black hole in the universe. Not some kind of void. Yes, the removal of created things, but the replacing them with the new heavens and the new earth, free from the curse of sin and all that it has wrought. That may be well what the sense is here. Yes, the removal of created things, following verse 27. The removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. Well, let's personalize that. What created things do we natively live for? And either they will be taken away from us or we will be taken away from them. It's one or the other. Treasures upon earth. Heaping up mammon as if that is our security. The deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus calls them. The passing pleasures of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What did the Apostle John say about all that? He said, the world is passing away, and these are the things in the world. These are what people live for. Their sensual cravings, their material cravings. And when they amass in their eyes enough, look at me, the boastful pride of life. John says it's going away. It's fleeting. All within the scope of a fallen, sin-cursed world in rebellion against him, a world now that can't even define gender, cannot define what a woman is, a world, a society that seems to have gone out of its mind. It's passing away. It's not going to last. All that fallen men live for, all that they idolize, all that they're preoccupied with, all that they spend their lives chasing the wind. All of it is going to be shaken. In order that, as verse 27 concludes, those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now I offer to you, in drawing this to a conclusion, the author is looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the consummation of history. He is looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. He's looking ahead to what is described in the Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. He is looking ahead to the passing away of this world order. He is looking ahead to the final universal judgment described in the Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. He is surely looking away to the new heavens and the new earth, described by the Apostle Peter, described by the Apostle John. The new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. And where upon Mount Zion, Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, comes down out of heaven. He's looking ahead to the restoration of a renovated, purified world order, to a restoration back to Genesis 2 before the fall. Dr. Guthrie writes, at that point, only the kingdom of God will remain, the kingdom of this world having been utterly destroyed. As one of the early church fathers, a notable theologian, wrote, this last shaking is none other than the second coming of Christ, when the universe will be transformed and change to a condition of stability which cannot be shaken. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is to live in the light of eternity. The lesson is to live for Christ the King and His kingdom. The lesson is to take into account in your priorities, in the expenditures of your time and your resources, to take into account with regard to you in your enthusiasms and your affections, what's coming in the next chapter. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. You can't say that about anything in the realm of created things. What's the application? Live for Christ and never turn back. Our Lord's question concerning the most foolish bargain a man ever drove: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Everything he wants. The world of all created things. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about today. And we ought to heed its imperatives. And if we do, we will live today in the light of eternity. And that is the summary declaration or application of what's ahead in verses 28 and 29. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're to serve our King and to serve His kingdom. Well, let us pray. Father, we confess that these matters are so foreign to our short-sighted lives, with so much of our energy invested in chasing temporal matters that come and go and never lastingly satisfy. So much of our lives chasing the wind and finding again and again in the things that we considered would be our lasting portion, that they are but vanity of vanities. Lord, may the passage we're working in, by your guidance, may it serve as a strong antidote to living for created things and a powerful incentive driven by the Holy Spirit to live our lives in the light of Christ's claims upon us and in the light of his enduring, triumphant, everlasting kingdom. And Father, grant us a more ardent desire for that day of a final shaking when the Lord Jesus visibly, bodily returns to deliver his people, to bring the world to judgment, to establish a renovated, purged heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen.